1 Corinthians 1:24 and 25. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Father, as a father, I have no idea what it's like to be as good of a father as you are. But you give us glimpses and tastes with our own fathers who love us sacrificially, by making us fathers who love our children sacrificially, by giving, providing, protecting. Help us raise our boys to be givers, providers, protectors. Help us raise our daughters to be gentle, with an inner beauty that glorifies God. And ultimately, Father, help us to be fathers who raise our children to love you and to know Jesus. Make us dads who share the gospel with our kids. Make us dads who show the gospel to our kids. Make us dads who ultimately submit and commit our life to you. And when we are tired and exhausted from children and busy and whining and complaining and discipline and challenges and teaching and training and loving and baseball and dance class and fishing and camping and school and training and teaching, and we get to the end of the day, Father, and we go, when do I get a break? Give me rest, God. Pray that you would give us some rest to strengthen us for another day. So glorify your work through the work of these men who are dads. And ultimately, God, that whole reality comes down to the fact that we trust you as our Father. And we trust you now with your word, that you would reveal and inspire us to live for you and to know you. I pray this in Jesus' name. God's people said what?
Amen.
Yes. You guys know who Ray Comfort is? Ray Comfort? Can I get a head nod? Yeah? Do this if you don't know who Ray Comfort is. Okay, Ray Comfort. Do you guys know who... Oh man, I forgot his name. How did you know? Okay. Kirk Cameron. You guys remember Kirk Cameron? He was on Growing Pains. He was the, you know, teenager with an attitude, right? He's in Fireproof, the main character of the movie Fireproof. Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort go around, and they do kind of like these, mostly Ray Comfort, do these evangelical things in the street. They go up to people, and they don't, I mean, sometimes they share the gospel, but they don't often just go up and say, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? It's always some, like, apologetics or some logical argument, you know, where they'll, I remember I saw one recently where he goes up to people and he says, he's going up to non-Christians and he kind of asks, you know, you think the world just kind of like happened? He asks their opinion about how the world was happened. They don't think it was created. It just happened over millions of years. And he's like, so would you suspect too then that if I've got a book that's bound and colored with words and it's perfectly printed and organized, that these numbers and letters and colors and paper could just fall out of the sky and over a million years they just form a book? And they're like, no, that's absurd. And he's like, so is your ideology. So that's just kind of like, I mean, he does it in a very gracious and loving way. He really does. He's very gentle with people. And so he just kind of logically works out their bad theology. And he does it kindly, and he does it logically. And at the end of these conversations, the people are always let. He always goes back to the first question. So do you still believe that? And they're like, duh. They're just kind of speechless. They're like, well, I guess I don't know. I mean, maybe. And then sometimes he shares the gospel and he explains who God is. And now he's asking, do you believe that there must be some sort of creator who is, you know, he goes on to explain kind of like who God is and whatnot. And people are kind of left like, well, I guess that makes more sense logically. And they walk away not believing. And as a believer, I'm sitting there going, how did this make sense to you? Like, logically, he just shook your world and made God make sense. And they don't believe. They still walk away not believing. Recently, I stood next to a young man who we're walking through the woods. And he's had all these questions about church. It's like the Catholic Church wants me to give them lots of money so that I can be a member. And then this church wants me to join so that, but they're like making me do this. And then this church, I said, dude, stop all that. There's only one thing. This guy's not a Christian. One thing you need to think about. That's it. None of that stuff matters. Put all that aside. Here's what you need to know. And I shared the gospel with him as simply as I could. Just the most basic foundational gospel message. I just said, you're a sinner and you deserve to die. Jesus died for you. You believe that, you're saved. You go to heaven. The rest of that stuff comes later. And none of it matters until you believe this. You know what he says to me? Yeah, that's good. I'll have to think about that. No. We talked. This is like a 10-minute argument. Not an argument. It's like friendly back and forth. It's like, no. You don't need to think about it. You just need to say, I believe. You just need to believe. That's it. And he's like, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, something I'll have to think about. I was like, no, dude, stop thinking. Just decide. I'm not exaggerating. We went back and forth about 6 or 7 times. Yeah, that's good. I'll have to consider that. I said, no. Decide now. You might die on the way home, you know? Yeah, okay. I'll have to think about it. I finally gave up. I was like, okay. Like, there's a point when I'm just, you know, berating this guy. And it's no longer evangelism. It's no longer sharing the gospel. Now I'm just, you know, beating the, you know. So I decided the gentle thing to do was to say, all right, take that. Don't worry about any of that stuff. Just take that. Go home with that. Didn't believe. It made sense to him. It clicked, but it didn't click, you know? It didn't, like, fit. It didn't work. He didn't believe. So the question then is why? Why don't these people believe after clearly realizing that the Bible has truth, that the God they say they don't believe in logically just made sense, that the gospel clicked, and they don't believe? Why? Like, because for us who believe, we want to shake them and go, why don't you believe? This is for your good. You will be happiest. You will find joy. I'll find joy. God's glorified. He finds joy. We'll all be our happiest if you would just believe. And they're telling you it makes sense. Why don't they believe? I'm not going to answer that yet. I'm going to let that stew in the pot for a little bit. Okay? Let that simmer for a moment. And we're going to go into the text. And we're going to see why they don't believe. So last week, we were in verses 22 and 23. We're going to jump into 23 a little bit. We identified two categories of people. This is the interactive part of church. Who are those two people? The Jews and the Greeks. I would accept Gentiles as another answer. Okay? The Jews and the Greeks, or the Gentiles. Now, to the Greeks, we talked a little bit about philosophy. It's kind of how we ended last week. Their desire for new ideas and philosophies leads them to believe that the gospel is folly, that it's foolish. And then we discussed the folly of philosophies in our modern culture, right? And how we need to kind of be careful. There's nothing wrong with philosophy. In fact, once you believe, philosophy becomes one of the most wonderful ways to discover deeper and better and sweeter truths about God. Now, to the Jews, so that's kind of the Greek stuff. They're into the philosophy. They want more new stuff. Give me more. Give me new. Paul was preaching the gospel. Like, come on, tell us more, Paul. Did they believe? No. I mean, Paul's like, they're like, Paul, come to us. Stand in front of us. Tell us. We want to know this thing. And they had gods all over. I think I shared this last week. They had God. They had, you know, idols all over the place. And then a little thing in the middle that said to the unknown God, quote unquote, in case we missed one, right? And so Paul's like, I came to speak to you, this unknown God, the real God, the creator of all the earth and all the world. And then he even quotes some of their philosophers to draw them in and then shares the gospel with them. And they're like, oh, okay, yeah, good, good. Some believed, some didn't. They heard the same truth. They heard the same logic. They heard the same realities. Some believed, some didn't. Why didn't some? Why did someone go, I want this? And someone went, I'm going to store this in categories of fun philosophies to look into. This Jesus, this God, creator of all things. Make him just another God. Like, why don't they believe? So that's the Greeks. And to the Jews, it's different. Different problem with the Jews. They believe in God. At least they think they do, because they don't believe in Jesus. And Jesus says, if you don't believe in me, you don't know the Father. If you don't know me, you don't know the Father. You say you do, but you don't. But it is the God they identify with, the God of Old Testament Scripture, as their God. So they got a different problem. That's a different hiccup for the Jews. To the Jews, the gospel needs verification. We've been waiting for a Messiah for thousands of years, and now Jesus comes and says he's the Messiah. Well, we don't believe him, so we killed him. And now Paul's on the scene like, no, he was it. And Peter's like, and you killed him. And the Jews are probably like, okay, if this is true, we're in trouble. We killed the Messiah. We're in big, big trouble. So, we don't believe it. We need proof. That's what they said to Jesus. But now, before they killed Jesus, they want proof. Show us a sign. We saw that in Matthew 12 last week. Show us a sign. Jesus is like, you're evil for wanting a sign. Why are they evil for wanting a sign? The only sign they needed was already given to them. And that sign is Jesus. And his gospel message, his death and his resurrection, is evidence. He's the sign. He's the sign. So what does Paul mean in verse 23 when he says that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews? Because at the end of 23, he says, we preach Christ crucified. That's the gospel. And it is, end of 23, a stumbling block to the Jews. Why? Because to the Jews, their need for a sign beyond Christ led them to miss who Christ was. He was the sign. A miraculous virgin birth, perfect God-man in the flesh, his atoning crucifixion, his glorious resurrection. They stumble over the true gospel. They stumble over the true sign. They stumble over Christ, who is the stumbling block. They stumble over him because they're looking past him. They're looking for something better. They're looking for more. They want more. They want a better sign, a further sign. Something, give me more, give me better. Christ can't be it. So they're like, all right, I'm going to take Jesus. I'm going to just say, he can't be the Messiah. I need more than the person Jesus Christ to verify that he's the Messiah. And as they move forward past Christ, what do they trip over? Christ. They stumble. Because they push him out of view to see beyond him, and they stumble over. And it's symbolic because their stumble, their fall, is a picture of their disbelief. That they don't believe. Why don't they believe? You guys, you're Jews. You had the scriptures are clear. The Old Testament scriptures, which the first century Jews have, tells you, Paul says in 2 Timothy, in one of the Timothys, that all of the Old Testament scriptures are able to bring you to salvation in Christ. There is enough in the Old Testament for a first century Jew to read and go, Jesus is the Messiah. Christ is the Messiah. And they don't believe. And he's... Now, I talked about this just recently. I remember that, you know, people sometimes say, you know, if God would just show up and prove it. Like, why does God want, you know, why does he have to be guessing? Why does he just come out of the sky and prove that he exists? Jesus is that answer. He's the sign. He's proof. He's God coming out of heaven saying, I exist. I'm God. I save you. I created. I'm your Lord. Worship me. Believe in me. And the first century Jews said, nah, I don't know. Greek philosophers, nah, I don't know. Nope. So don't tell me that people in modern day, if God showed up, they'd believe. They'd probably write it off as something miraculously weird or crazy or some spiritual phenomena. So the Greeks call it foolish, and the Jews stumble over it because they want something better. Why? This is the same question I ask when we talk about Ray Comfort's ministry. Why? Why don't people today believe when it makes sense? Why do the Jews not believe when they have every opportunity? They were given the best opportunity to believe. They not only had God himself, they had his word in written format for them to follow. Why don't the philosophers believe? Paul and Peter and Barnabas and Silas, these guys preach the gospel with clarity. The Holy Spirit spoke through them. Evidence that it was good enough and logical and made sense is given by the fact that some believed. Why didn't everyone believe? Why? When you go share the gospel with people in the community, why do some people not believe? Why did this guy who I stood with and it clicked for him? Why did it not click for him? Why did it not come together? Why didn't he believe? Romans 9:31 through 33 tells us why. So now that we've let that question stew in the pot, we're going to take the ladle and put a little bit in our bowl, and we're going to chew on this idea from Romans 9, okay? Romans 9:31 through 33 tells us this. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Maybe you're a little confused right there. What is he talking about? Listen to this question that he asks. What does Paul say? Paul's question is, why? Why? Why did they not get to righteousness? Why? That's Paul's question. Why are they not righteous? And then Paul answers it. Because they did not pursue it by what? Faith. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Why do the Jews stumble? They don't have faith. Why don't they believe? They don't have faith. Why do the philosophers not believe even though it makes perfect sense? They don't have faith. Why does this guy not believe when I share the gospel with him? He doesn't have faith. Why do these people that Ray Comfort shares the gospel with not believe even though it makes sense? They don't have faith. Reason is not enough. We are commanded by Peter, 1 Peter 3:15, to give reason for what we believe, to defend, to give a reason for the hope that is within us, and then to do so with gentleness. So we are commanded to reason with people, as Ray Comfort has done, as Paul and Peter and Barnabas did. We are called to give that reason, because if you look at the biblical examples, when Paul is in Athens and shares the gospel with the men at Areopagus, when he says, let me speak to you about this unknown God, and he says, listen, men, and he shares the gospel, some do believe. Why? Because Paul reasoned with them. So it works. It works. God uses reason and logic as a means to bring people to faith. But for those who don't believe, what is the problem? No faith. So last week's application that we kind of ended with was that we must be aware of the philosophies because they can be deceiving. And that whole idea of being aware of philosophies because they can be kind of deceiving leads to another application. Remember I talked about inspirational quotes, you got to be a little careful sometimes, and talked about listening to certain philosophies because you can be, you know, it can be a little tricky. You got to be careful that you're kind of filtering things through your, through the Bible to verify that certain things are true. Some things aren't biblically verifiable. Some truths aren't Bible truths, but they can be true. So let me add this, because this leads to, this whole idea leads to another application. How do we know? That's my question. How do we know if an inspirational quote or some philosophical idea, how do we know if it's false? And how do we know if it's true? How do we know? Last week I told you, be aware of these things. Now I'm telling you how to beware. The best way to identify something fake is to know what is genuine and authentic and true. Ask an art collector to identify a false Picasso painting. And if he can, and you say, how do you know that's fake? You know what they're going to tell you? Because I know what the real one looks like. Otherwise, they wouldn't know. I have to know what's true to know what's fake. So let's take that reality. Let's apply it to our ideas and our interaction with philosophies and inspirations and other ideas and other doctrines and theologies and the gospel and God. How do we know what's real and what's not? How do we know what's true and what's fake? How do we know what's biblical and what's false? What's error? You have to know the truth. Okay, so let's all take a time warp back to first grade. You have to read your Bible. It's that simple. I mean, like, you have to know the Bible. You have to know what is true. And if you don't know what is true, you won't be able to identify what's false. So ultimately, those who spend less time in Scripture are more susceptible to false ideologies, bad philosophies, and untrue things. Which is why I would say that, I mean, you look at, I'm not going to be specific about sins. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do that work in you individually. The problem, a lot of the problem in our culture, is that we get wrapped up in sins because we believe they're okay. We've convinced ourselves they're okay. I can do this or that because the culture does this or that. And there's really nothing wrong with doing this sin or that sin, because everyone else is doing it. And I've got a million ways to justify doing it. Really. I mean, the Bible gives me freedom, and then people are doing this. And all of a sudden we start using the Bible to verify our own sin. And we start using other ideologies and other beliefs and other people and what other church leaders have said. Maybe wrong church leaders. And we put all these things together and we create our own little formulation or idea of, I can do this sin, but we won't call it sin because we don't think it's sin now. I can do this. I can get away with it. And we don't think we're getting away with it. We think we're doing what we're doing is okay. And you know why we can't take this and pull it apart and go, that's sin, that's sin, that's sin, that's sin. Okay, I can see the problems here. We can't discern. This is a lack of discernment. When we've got this, we make this mud ball of sin that is a collection of all these dirty philosophies and trash that we've collected over the years. We've been manipulated by the enemy and by ourselves and by our sin to create an idea that says, I can do this sin. And you know why? You allowed that ball of mud to roll through the mud and collect more mud and become kind of like a snowball effect, except a mud ball effect. Because snow's pure. Mud's not. So it's a mud ball effect. You got this gross sin ball of justification, because back at the beginning, when you had a piece of dirt, you didn't have a biblical discernment to say, ew. To flick that thing off my head. I don't need that. We go, oh, well, that's, it's just a little piece of dirt. It's just a little sin. It's really not the big deal. I put that in my pocket. Now you've justified it because you don't have a biblical filter. And all of a sudden you're like, well, look at that. Some more of that dirt. And you pick that up and all of a sudden you've got a little bit of dirt. And now you got a clump. And then it rolls into a giant, dirty, sinful life. This Bible has the antidote, the cure, the answers. So when people, this is my pastoral counsel, when people often tell me that they have idea, there's something they want to do, like for example, as a youth pastor, I face this a lot. I'd have children, these are kids, coming into my office, sitting across from me saying, I want to do something with my significant other. And I would say, don't. It's sin. Let me show you. And I'd say, when was the last time you read the Bible? They're like, I don't. I'm like, read it. And tell me what you think it says about that. And you know what? None of them would do it. Like, no, no. I would read it to them and they go, yeah, but. And I'm like, yeah, but. What do you mean, but? This is God's word. There's no but. You say, yes, God, and you do it. This isn't hard. You just... And so here's my point, though. That the problem with these young people who'd come into my office and tell me to my face, I want to sin. Will you help me? And when I say no, they go, why don't you agree with me? I go, because this disagrees with you, and you don't know this. So now these are kids, basically. So this is a different conversation I would have with adults, right? Because now I'm shepherding them through that in a different way. But that is the answer. You don't know what's right, or you don't know that what you're doing is wrong because you don't know what's right because you're not in this. And so my answer is always, if you want to do what you think is right, take this book and come back to me with biblical evidence for what you're doing. Show me that God says yes to that. Show me. And not just one crazy, you know, verse. Not the verse is crazy. I said that wrong. Bible's not crazy. I'm not saying, don't just pull some one verse and say, oh, this one kind of, I can make this one verify my sin. That's not how the Bible works. I want the whole of Scripture. So here's what I'm telling you guys. If you want to identify what's sin, if you want to identify what is heresy, what is not a true philosophy or true inspiration, or you want to identify sin in your life and keep sin out of your life, the answer is this book. To know it. That's what we need to do. That's your application. Now to... In order to read and study God's word and to really grasp the truths in God's word, you need something, and that something is faith. I'm not suggesting that logic and reason are not included in this, but we need logic and reason to find truth in God's word, right? But just logic and just reason is not enough. Faith must be involved to believe. Okay? Martin Luther says this, natural reason, this is non-spiritual, just logic and reason from our own human minds. Natural reason produces error and heresy. Faith, so opposed to that, faith teaches and maintains truth. So natural reason produces error and heresy. Faith teaches and maintains truth, for it clings to the scriptures which do not deceive or lie. Paul teaches us the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Martin Luther uses some of Paul's words here. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's the non-spiritual, non-believer. They do not accept the things of God. Why? Because they're folly to him. Why are they folly to him? Because they cannot understand them. Because they are spiritually discerned. Why don't they have spiritual discernment? Because they don't believe. That which is natural, not spiritual, that which lacks faith, which is the key element to connectedness to Jesus and gives us spiritual discernment, that which is those who don't have faith have the natural reason. And what Paul shares in the next two verses of 1 Corinthians 2, 15 to 16 is that those who do believe have those things. So, for you, your faith in Jesus produces developing faith and trust in his word, and that trust in his word, which is true, John 17, 17 tells us that God's word is true. You trust in God's truth, and that faith to believe develops into faith to trust and to grow and to learn and to discern and to take that mud ball and start either watering it down or picking out the pieces and cleaning up our life from sin to pursue glory of God and joy in our lives and righteousness and service and love for others. God's word does that. Your role in your relationship to God's word is at least two parts. One, trusting it. Two, reading it / studying it. Here's what I surmise. If you aren't doing the second one, which is reading and studying God's word, it's because you have a problem with the first one. You don't trust God's word. You don't trust God. You've got trust issues. And that's okay. I would say a lot of us do. I mean, it's not okay, but I understand it's okay. There are ways out of it. If God came down and stood right here and interrupted my sermon, I would be totally okay with that. I hope you would be too. And if he looked at me and said, "Mark, let me talk. Trust me." And I said, I don't know. You'd be like, "That's foolish, Mark. God has words, and I don't want to hear them." That is a lack of trust. He gave you words. And when you don't spend your life invested in... I'm not talking about... I do think that having a good plan, 15 minutes a day, devotional time, stuff like that, time spent saying God's word, that is important. I think we should have that. You should plan that. That is a healthy discipline. But I'm not talking about just getting your time in. I'm talking about this book being your life. Being your life. Yesterday, I didn't eat until 3 o'clock, 5 o'clock. I didn't eat till 5 o'clock yesterday. That was intentional. It wasn't for spiritual reasons. It was just for diet reasons. So it wasn't like I was sort of fasting, but for diet reasons. And so I waited till 5. At 5 o'clock, I'm sitting in a restaurant with my boys. I am starving. I am so hungry because I had coffee. So like my digestive system's like, okay, anytime now. So my stomach's like, feed me. And I'm just like hungry. And I order, because I know myself, I want a 6 double cheeseburgers and an entire large pizza. That's what I want. Oh, and I could eat it. You know what I ordered? A small cup of chili and a salad. Yay, Mark. So, you can pat me on the back later. When that salad came, I was like a ravenous dog. I was like, okay. I was so hungry because I was starving. But why did I want to eat? Because I know what I need. I know my body says I need food. Spiritually, your soul, your spirit says I need food, and God's word is the food. You are spiritually starving. You're hungry. How many of you have eaten brownies before? Okay, so everyone knows what the glory of God tastes like. Okay, so, just kidding. Brownies are, they're my wife's favorite food. I mean, their favorite baked food. You know. So she loves brownies. So when she makes them, she puts almonds in them because she's allergic to almonds. That way she doesn't eat them. So she's smart. But what does that mean? We got a pan of brownies that sits there uneaten for like a week. And I walk by it every day. I'm like, I'll just have like a, I'll just pinch a little bit off. Well, that was good. I'll just pinch a little more. This is getting better and better. And all of a sudden, like two pieces in, I'm like, you know, I should have just sat down with a plate, you know, and just eaten two brownies, right? My point is that, what was my point? Ultimately, I know how good brownies taste. And my having tasted them makes me want them more, right? I know how good they taste. And then so when my wife bakes brownies and I smell them, I'm like, brownies. Like I can, so like for me spiritually, I go to like these pastoral seminars and I hear some of my favorite preachers preaching and it's like, God's word. I can smell it in the air. I can taste it in my tongue. I can feel it digesting in my spiritual stomach. I know how good this is going to be. So when someone says, you know, this guy, one of your favorite speakers or good preachers is going to be here speaking, I'm like, ooh, that's a feast. That's how you should feel on Sunday mornings. I'm not saying you should feel that way about me as a preacher, but you should feel like God's word, Sunday morning, preached in my soul. I can't wait. Let me get an appetizer. I'm going to wake up and just feed on God's word. Taste it. Just let me get like, you know, like a couple egg rolls or mozzarella cheese sticks of God's word just before I go. And Pastor Mark, hopefully the Holy Spirit through Pastor Mark, preaches his word as a full course meal for me. That is how you should want God's word. And then when you go home, you're satisfied. You're satisfied. And what God does with satisfaction is he creates a new hunger. The problem with sin is it creates the same hunger. God's word feeds you and grows you, and you grow out of just milk to solid food. That's how Paul describes it, or that's how Hebrews 6 describes it, actually, and Hebrews 5 describes it. So you go from milk to meat, from simple foods to more difficult foods to digest. That's your spiritual growth. God's word feeds you, satisfies you, and grows you to something tastier. Sin feeds you, doesn't grow you, and you're still hungry. So in both cases, you're still hungry. You're either hungry for God's word or you're hungry for sin. And when it's sin, the problem is there's no development, there's no growth, there's no change. The trap of sin is that it keeps you going back to the same scummy pond for nourishment. But God's word feeds you and leads you to more and more glorious meals. Now, the problem with the Jews and the Greeks, faith. No faith, no belief. To the world, their proud, natural mind, this gospel doesn't make sense. And not because it doesn't make sense, it's because they don't believe, because they don't have faith. That's why it's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Greeks. Verse 24, but to those who are called. So now we've got a third category, new category. We had two categories, Jews and Greeks. Now we've got a third category, and that category is titled the called. But here's the twist, verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. Whoa! Bible twist. The third category isn't a third category of people that we haven't been introduced to. The third category consists of people who are in the first two categories. The Jews and the Greeks, those who don't believe, they stumble over the gospel and they call the gospel foolish. God pulls people from both those groups gives them what? Faith to believe, and creates a third group, which is the called. Those who believe. That's a group of faith. That is you and me. And to us, verse 24, those who are called, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now, that sounds like a funny sentence. Shouldn't it say, like, Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God? It sounds kind of weird the way Paul words it there. Christ, to those who are called, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And I don't think that's an accident. I think because what Paul is doing is he is not just saying that Christ is the power of God or Christ is the wisdom of God, because he is. But Paul's not limiting Jesus to simply revealing God's power or displaying his wisdom. He is literally saying that Jesus is the truest manifestation of the power of God. And Jesus is the fullest revelation of the wisdom of God. And that God's word is also that, because John 1:1 tells us that Jesus is the word. So verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now that sounds crazy too. What is Paul doing? The foolishness of God assumes that God has foolishness. The weakness of God assumes that God has weakness. Is Paul suggesting God's foolish or weak? No. That's why context matters. Paul's making a point that God at his least, so God at his least, hold on to that sentence, God at his least is far beyond what any human's wisdom or strength could be. But God has no least. There is no any way in which God is not perfect. He's not like, well, my wisdom is awesome, but my power is better, so my wisdom is less than my power. Or sometimes I have awesome wisdom, and sometimes I have lesser wisdom. I'm just like, have off days. There's no lesser for God. So why does Paul use this kind of language? What is Paul doing? You know what Paul's doing? He's being philosophical. He's using their philosophy, not against them, but for the church that is amidst the philosophers. He's philosophizing, like I said last week, it's a real word. He's philosophizing God. God at his least. God in his greatest weakness and God at his least strength is still better than any human could ever be. Does that mean God is least? God is less? God has weakness? God has less of wisdom? No. That's the philosophical conundrum that Paul presents. The point that Paul's making is this truth, that God is stronger than men, and that is manifested in, verse 24, Christ, the power of God. God is wiser than men, and it is displayed in, verse 24, Christ, the wisdom of God. Essentially, Jesus is better. That's his point. Jesus is better. Christ is God. He is better. Better than the Messiah the Jews are looking for. Better than any philosophy the Greeks can come up with. And evidence of his better is the fact that there is a group called the Called, from Jews and Greeks, brought into faith in Christ. Evidence that it is better than the other group's beliefs. Now, because Paul knows this, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's all I need to preach. Because that truth is the only truth that will produce faith. That's what Paul's after. Too many people today are using logic and reason to win arguments. Have you been on Facebook lately? You know how many Christians I see? And someone posted something about sin. It's a non-believer posting something basically saying that they're going to go sin. And they don't care because they're not a Christian. Why would they care? And some Christian goes on and says, well, you should do this and that. And they're trying to like push their Christian values on them. And I'm like, they don't believe. There's no faith. Why are you pushing that value? They need Jesus. That's what Paul is after. Hearts. Not winning arguments. Not fighting battles of logic and reason just to be on top. You know, he's not out there showing the Jews, I'm better without you. I'm better without you because I got Jesus. So I don't need you anymore, Jews. He's not out there trying to conquer the Greek world with his awesome philosophy. He's after Greek philosopher hearts. He's after Jewish hearts. Paul literally says of himself, I would give up my own salvation for my brother Jews to believe. That's how heart-centered Paul was. Do you have that heart? We need to have a message, maybe a few, on the word evangelism, on the idea of sharing Jesus with other people and how to do it. Because I think we're terrified of the concept of sharing the gospel with people. But if your heart is like Paul's, you want those hearts changed. And sharing Christ is the way to change them. But I think we're terrified of the idea. And I'm telling you, it is way easier than you think it is. And it's way more fun than you think it is. How many of you have friends? I'm going to check who doesn't raise their hand. Okay, if you don't raise your hand, you're going to lunch with me tomorrow. How many of you like your friends? You should probably see less hands this time, right? okay. It's that simple. It's that simple. That's sharing the gospel, having friends. I have friends, I enjoy them. I went golfing with a non-Christian this week. Loved it. Did I share the gospel with him? Nope. Am I going to? Yep. Does he know that? Maybe. He knows what I do, you know, he knows who I am. He used the Lord's name in vain and looked at me and said, oops, I forgot who I was with. I was like, I don't want to be like, that's okay, you know, because it's not, but I was like, yeah, you know, so. I love people. Not all of you are like me. So what if you're not like me? What do you do then? Let's discuss those things. Let's discuss them next week. Let's take a break from this text and next week talk a little bit about what sharing Jesus is like in your life, how to share Christ. I want to give you a biblical theology for sharing the gospel. That's the word we use for that is evangelism. And share with you how to share the biblical idea theology for sharing the gospel, why you should do it, which is a lot of what we preach today, what was preached today. And then I want to give you tools, literally how to do it. Like I want you to walk out the door next week and go, "That I'm doing that tomorrow. I'm doing it today." That's what we're going to discover next week. I just made that decision right now. Okay, so that's what we're doing. Bring Christian friends. That's what I want to encourage you with. I mean, obviously bringing non-Christian friends would be just as satisfying and just as good because we will hear the gospel next week. If you got friends that are believers that you think they need to hear how to do this, bring them. This is not off the top of my head. I've been wanting to do this for about 6 months. So, what is our heart? It's Paul's heart. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul's not afraid of the gospel. That's why he says, I share only the gospel. Because why? Because the gospel is the power to take. And he goes at the end of Romans 1:16, to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. To those two groups, God will make a third group with his gospel. So I share it without shame because it has the power of God to do so. And what is the power of God? Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we trust you. Do a mighty work through your word. Take what was said, plant it in our hearts, change us. For your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,